Please turn in your Bibles to Mark 10, verses 29 through 31, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Leaving houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers are what ministers do. Emily and I left our families in Florida and in California, and moved to Savannah 30 years ago. And it was here that God gave us a new family. Ephesians 2:19 refers to the church as God's household. Ephesians 4:6, the apostle writes that we have one Father, that is God, and throughout the New Testament, then we are referred to as brothers and sisters, and even fathers and mothers. And that happened fairly quickly when we arrived here. Pop Mitchell soon became Emily's grandfather. Whenever we had something happening at the manse, he would cook up something for her to serve. And developed a very, very fond affection they did for each other. Once children arrived, the Browns became, funny as it may sound, Big Daddy and Mama Marion for our children. Their grandparents in town when our out-of-town grandparents were out of town. Our brothers and sisters in the congregation helped us to educate our children, to entertain them in various ways, like at theme parks, to transport them with a vehicle that's suitable for seven, cheered at our children's athletic events and encouraged them at their recitals, provided dental care and medical care. Emily was asked to write a chapter on the church as the family of God for a book to be published by P&R, a publisher, by the way, that I have never managed to talk into publishing anything that I have ever written. She was asked to do that because a local pastor's wife, who is editing the collection, was so impressed with the way in which the church family had become our family. This was particularly the case, for example, when Sally married Peter, and we went back and forth about, you know, who do we invite from the church? And finally it became cleared, despite the fact it would require a second mortgage, and we were going to invite the whole congregation. There was just no way to select an in-group from the whole group. It just wouldn't be right. It just wouldn't be appropriate. This is the whole church. This is our church family. So everybody was invited. And similarly, when Sam went off to Marine Corps officer candidate school, and then the basic school, and then the infantry officer course. So many people finally he was asked by his fellow trainees, "What gives with all the letters that you're getting? Who are these people that are sending you all?" "Well, that's just my church." And I think this minister's wife observed all of that and thought, you've got something to say on this subject. She was not willing, nor was I, that she would deliver, Emily would deliver the evening or the morning sermon on that subject, given our view of such things. But you get the point that the church, as we have left family, the church has become our family and did so from the very beginning. So I think the major note of the morning is that of gratitude for God's provision, for his goodness, for the church's care for us, and for what we have been able to accomplish together. If I could shift the metaphor just slightly, the relationship between a minister and a church is a lot like marriage. In fact, some of the vows when ministers are ordained sound similar to marriage vows. There's a commitment. I think previous generations understood this, and it was common in Puritan New England that churches would endure even a bad minister because it was felt that changing a minister, letting one go, would be too disruptive to the life of God's people. So they would often make up for his weaknesses by hiring a second minister and an assistant. And in fact, in the early years, when we first started hiring additional ministers, I remember one of the elders saying, well, we got to do this because Terry can't get his job done. This has been going on for a long time. You supplement and you make up for the inadequacies and weaknesses of the minister by supplementing it by getting others. And yet in the background to that was that there was such a commitment between a church and a minister in previous generations that long-term ministries were not so rare. They were seen as something like a marriage. In fact, when I was in England, I visited an old church building that was at one time Presbyterian. And in the 19th century, almost the complete 19th century, they had two ministers. The first one was there for over 60 years. The second one didn't do nearly as well. He was only there for 35 years, spanning almost the entire century with just two men. That gives you some idea of the way things once were seen. It's kind of a marriage between the minister and the congregation. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 says, "And you shall remember the whole way the Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." In our case, 30 years in our own pilgrimage, our own wilderness wandering, as it were. It's a command. You shall remember. What we do here this morning and what we did during the Sunday school hour is in a sense, it is a thing that we ought to do periodically. You shall remember the way the Lord your God has led you. And then we might note as well from Romans 16 how the Apostle Paul actually names names as he goes through different people in the church at Rome and how encouraged he was by what they had done. He's recalling for the sake of the congregation the contributions that these brethren had made. So there's a way to do this that is not being other than God-centered, as it were. We could be very man-centered about this, and there's a bit of an awkwardness about that. I think you understand. And yet there's a right and suitable and proper way to go about remembering what God has done through, in the old version, through earthen vessels. People with great weaknesses, meaning both your minister and your ministers and through the congregation, apart from which there's not much to talk about in terms of ministry, right? And so it's a joint effort. It's a marriage in which we have partnered to see the Lord's blessing on what has taken place, for which he gets all the glory, and insofar as it has been deficient, we take all the blame. So let me give some background that I think will help fill out our congregation's understanding of where things were and where we have come. I was contacted in August of 1986 to fill the pulpit. And what you will have heard during the Sunday school hour is absolutely the case. The pulpit committee invited me just to fill the pulpit, not as a candidate for the pulpit, but to fill it. And nevertheless, the pulpit committee met with me for dinner. And as I walked through the door, a member of the pulpit committee said, "Why are we wasting our time with this kid?" So we enjoyed dinner together. I preached that Sunday morning. And then afterward, Don McLaren came, visited me in the pastor's office, and he said, "Will you come back in September?" And I said, "No, I don't think that I can unless I'm a candidate." And he said, "Well, now you're a candidate." So came back in September as a candidate. Emily came with me. We were newlyweds, just 3 months married, and very, very young relative to the position. 31 years old, Emily was, but dare I say, 20. In October, they extended the call. January 1st, we were installed, and Dr. Douglas Kelly preached the installation sermon. Why did they call me? I have scratched my head and asked that many, many times. Given our ages, my answer to that would be the church was dying. It was not unusual for there to be 120, 130 people here on a Sunday morning. Assets were being, including contiguous assets just across the lane, were being sold. And yet there was a determination to call someone from the PCA. My reason for coming was I saw enormous potential in the church. I love the fact that it was downtown and not in the suburbs. I felt that given its position in the community, that it could be an influence on the city and on the whole region. Historic forms were still in place, though I did want to mention that when we arrived in December, again, members of the pulpit committee had us over for dinner, and I thought I'd have a little fun with them, and so one of the members, Gilbert Donaldson, asked me, "So what do you plan to do when you get here?" And I said, "Well, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to get rid of the high pulpit." I said, "It's a barrier to communication. I mean, you're way up there. The congregation is way down there. You're not able to interact, make eye contact. It's a real barrier to communication. We need to get rid of that so that I can, you know, relate to the people up close where we can look each other in the eye." And Gilbert deadpanned, looked right back at me and said, "Don't even unpack." So I love the fact that there were historic forms were in place. They had a traditional worship service. And I felt that there could be a gospel witness that would resonate all throughout the region. I asked the question of the pulpit committee, "Is anyone here doing expository ministry?" To which I likened John MacArthur, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. The answer that they gave me was, "No, there's no one doing that." And I thought, well, this is something that I could bring to Savannah that would be distinctive and unique and is important and necessary. A verse by verse, whole counsel of God, preaching Christ from all the scriptures. And in the setting of a reverent worship service, I just thought that combination. You know, you can go to certain high liturgical churches and you get very reverent, ordered worship, and you could go to other churches where you get great Bible preaching, but to put those two things together, I thought that's the dynamic. Reverential, ordered worship combined with the serious exposition and exhortation, verse by verse, from the pulpit. The church, I'm sure, had reservations. My reservations were as following. Number one, this is foreign territory. This is not Southern California, where I was brought up. If you told me I'd ever end up in Georgia, I would have thought you were completely crazy. I had no desire to go to the South. All I knew of the South was the Beverly Hillbillies. It might as well have been a foreign country. And the same for Emily. I mean, her mother and father were both born in Tennessee, so she had the roots. But still, this is very different than Miami. Florida. So, at one point in the ministry, maybe after 10 years, I was preaching one Sunday night, Sunday nights I get off my notes quite a bit, making Emily extremely nervous when I do. And so I was trying to refer to the different avocations and interests, and I was talking about the bowling alley, and I mentioned NASDAQ, thinking I was mentioning NASCAR. And I'm not even sure how to say that word to this day. You know, the stock car races and all that. And after the service, a group of good old boys from the South surrounded me, smirking. And one of them finally said, "Terry, it's NASCAR, not NASDAQ." And then another of the bunch just smirked and shook his head and said, "You'll never be one of us." So there was some truth to that. This is foreign territory. Here's another reservation. The vote was only a three-quarters vote. Under ordinary circumstances, you don't take that call. What you want is about 95%. And I know a number of men who refused to go unless they got 100%. So that meant trouble. That meant trouble was guaranteed. In my calculation, a third of the congregation was Columbia Bible College evangelicals. A third of the congregation was liberal. Out and out liberal, and a third of the congregation was, they didn't know what they were. So I knew that there was going to be trouble. I felt like somebody had to do it if the church was to remain faithful in the future. So eventually came to see that person was going to be me. And by the way, no one here was talking about being reformed. That was a foreign term. Nobody identified themselves as being of the reformed faith or knew anything about reformed worship. And like I say, we were young, married 3 months. Was my 20-year-old wife going to be the grand madame of Independent Presbyterian Church that had been around for 250 years? So we had our reservations. But we came, and what happened? Well, we had rapid growth. A flood of people came in, and everything doubled and tripled and sometimes quadrupled. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school. The growth was so rapid that word moved around town that I was a charismatic. Huh? Can you imagine that? They were saying, "I was a charismatic." Some less kind folk said I was a cult leader. That's how unusual what was happening downtown was. Very quickly, we established the hallmarks of the public services of the church. Within a matter of weeks, I started a series on the Gospel of Mark. 30 years later, we've worked our way through 46 of the 66 books of the Bible. We started seriously reading books of the Bible. In earnest around 2002, 30 years, we've worked our way through 63 of the 66 books of the Bible, just read, not preached, but read. We started singing the Psalms right off the bat, but out of the hymnal. Eventually, that led to the production of the Trinity Psalter in 1994. We felt like communion wasn't being observed often enough on the quarter, so we instituted monthly communion. I learned very quickly to say in response to, "Why are you doing that?" "Well, your session has decided." I like to spread the blame around to others in addition to myself. Your session, your elder, if you have a problem, you can talk to them about that. Very quickly, we instituted inquirers classes for those joining the church, officer training for those who would be officers, neither of which had existed before. We began to speak seriously about family worship and about catechizing our children. The missions budget was tiny. We began to extend that to the goal of 25% of the whole budget. Today it's $500,000 a year is given to various missions works. We expanded the church staff. Remember, because Terry couldn't do his job. So we added Bob Bowman the early years, and then after he left, Art Broadwick. We added youth directors. Dennis Boatwright, your clerk of session, was our first part-time youth director, and Steve Giannino later took the middle school group. We added a third minister, Ron Parrish. And eventually we would add a fourth minister, Tim Foster, and then Tim Shaw has now stepped into that fourth minister position. We added part-time people. Amy Martin one day came into my office and said, "We need to have a children's director in this church," and she listed all the reasons why we needed to have that, and then she said, "And I'm your person." I was impressed. I said, "You know, if I've got someone who's that eager to take it on, I want you to take it on." So we added a part-time children's director, part-time nursery director. We moved then to full-time youth and full-time choir master organist. Over the 30 years, we've probably had 30 interns, and we have been greatly blessed with continuity in the staff of the church. You know, Ron's been here 20 years. Art's been, was here for over 20 years, full-time. You know, Frankie was made full-time director. He's been connected with our ministry here for years, and Amy's been on staff now for years, and so we've had the blessing of faithful, loyal continuity in the ministry of the church. We expanded the facilities over time. In the first 10 years, we built the Point Pleasant facility. We opened the administration, which was a storehouse for the costumes and scenery for the theater across the square. We cleared it out and opened the administration building. We purchased the tattoo parlor, turned that into the Whitaker Street building. We purchased the barbecue joint, and that's now interns' housing. We reconfigured the third floor. We reconfigured the basement. We've been able to do a lot in the way of expanding the facilities of the church. Around the mid-90s, we reached the plateau. So what we just felt like people are so parochial around here, I said in my worst moments, they won't come over the bridges to come downtown to worship. So we need to go to where they are. So we started the church on Tulahi Island, Grace Church of the Islands, then Kirk of the Isles, then First Pooler, then in partnership with Presbytery, Richmond Covenant Church in Richmond Hill, then First Scots in Beaufort, and now another church plant in Bluffton, for a total of six here in locally, and then many, many more nationally and internationally. A number of auxiliary institutions have been started through the ministry of this church. We've been heavily involved, manpower and leadership in the pro-life movement, in the jail and transitional ministry. Veritas Academy started in my living room among parents who wanted a classical Christian education for their children, but with a more condensed day. RUF was started as we partnered with the presbytery here in our area. So all this just to give you some idea of what's happened in the last 30 years. Psalm 103, verse 7. Says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." That's the point. Forget not all his benefits. So, now at this point of the sermon is where I give thanks. And I have a number of points to make. Number one, thanks for taking a risk with us. I've done pretty well so far. Taking a risk with us as youngsters coming to give leadership to the ministry of this church. Second, thanks to the five elders who stood with me those early years, which I refer to as a 7 years war. Five elders out of 18, that's right, out of 18 upon whom I could count for support in any given issue facing the church. I especially want to mention Joe Van Pufflin because Joe's a fighter, and I needed a fighter. And the other four were very, very loyal and supportive and went to bat, and I'm not saying, don't want to be heard as diminishing anything of the four, but Joe was a fighter and defended and fought for me during those early difficult years. Just to give you one illustration of the difficulty some of the time, those early years, which were great, great, tremendous, exciting, and blessed years, but they were punctuated with tough times. I remember at the close of a session meeting, we bowed our heads and asked one of the elders to pray, and Bob Bowman was sitting by my side, and I began to hear something unusual, and I turned and looked, and what I was hearing were his tears hitting the paper in front of him. That's how difficult some of those meetings were. So thank you to those five elders. Thank you to the whole congregation. We came here childless. All five children were born into this church and baptized into this church and have been through the system from the nursery. I mean, once you get to one or two, I mean, you're going to drop them off there. So we dropped them off early and frequently. And we're glad to do it. But eventually, all five on the pew with Emily by herself, managing them. And so the thank you is, thank you for minimizing the fishbowl effect. The church could be a fishbowl for the children of the pastors. And I think you've minimized that. I think that, by and large, our children are grateful for how they have been treated by our congregation, how they've been loved by our congregation, how they have been served by and provided for by our congregation. And you gave us space to raise our children. I never missed a game. And that's saying something with five children. So you gave me space. I didn't want them growing up resenting the church and its ministry because it had deprived them of their fathers. We were very careful about that. So I made it a habit. I was going to be at their games. I was going to be at their recitals. Fourthly, thank you for generous compensation. You've been very, very generous. The call to the ministry and the PCA instructs the church, or rather the church declares that the compensation is to free the minister from worldly concerns. By and large, you've done that. Fifthly, thank you for bearing with my weaknesses and mistakes. Looking back, there were times when I pushed too hard, when my zeal got the best of me and I insisted on things that it would have been better and wiser to have backed off until more of a consensus could have been achieved. There are great gaps in my knowledge, in my piety, of which you all are the victims. Churches reflect the knowledge and outlook and piety of their ministers. That has always frightened me to think that I'm reproducing myself. So thank you for bearing with those weaknesses. You've had to listen to me at least two times a week for 30 years, some of you. Sixth, thank you for giving me time to write. For 30 years, I've written my Sunday morning sermons, and a lot of those have been turned into books. Thank you for giving me the time. Thank you for letting Seventh fulfill my aspiration, which was to stay in one place, to be called to a church, to stay there for a lifetime, and to conduct there a historic, traditional Presbyterian ministry. My models were James Montgomery Boyce in Philadelphia, who for about 30 years was there before he died prematurely at my age, 62. And then William Still of the Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen, who was the pastor there for over 50 years. He threw open the doors of the church and played the organ on VJ Day, and he was still in that pulpit in 1997. Extraordinary. Thank you for keeping me here. Jonathan Edwards, you know, the greatest theologian, pastor of American history, was fired by his church after 20 years. So I'm not presuming anything. There's a minister here in town who, after 25 years or more, was told, "You've been here long enough," and was let go. So thank you for sticking by me in a very politically correct environment and a very, very rapidly changing church scene over the years. You've really stuck with me, and I don't think that's been easy. Because as time has passed, I think I'm accurate in saying my convictions have become more and more peculiar and unusual. They haven't changed, but the environment around us has changed so much that we're a bit of an oddity. And yet you've stuck with me. Finally, thank you for your encouragement. By and large, you know, the church has been very, very encouraging. I mean, weekly, week in, week out. You saw some of my cheerleaders in that video who have almost discredit themselves because even when I preach a horrible sermon, they come out and say it was wonderful. Here's what Moses also says, Deuteronomy 8:11. Take care lest you forget. Take care. Don't forget the blessings that we have received over the years. And here's what I say frequently, from the bottom of my heart, and without a hint of false modesty. It's this: the church is better than its minister. When I look around at our congregation, I see so many people who practice sacrificial love, and it just exposes my own self-centeredness and selfishness. My sisters are here. They haven't heard me say this, perhaps, but I have said to others, they're better Christians than I am. I watch them take care of my father in his old age and as he was dying, and my mother, and the sacrifices, the things that they were called upon to do that are so indelicate you can't even mention. And I think the same thing about this congregation. I just see so, whenever anyone is in need, the way so many of you just step up and bring expressions of love and concrete, actual help and sacrifice on their behalf. This church is better than its senior minister. I'd lump the other ministers in there too, but I probably ought not to do that. To say you're better than your ministers, but I won't say that. I back off of that. But I will say about the senior mission, church is better. And it's been a privilege, the great privilege of my life, to be able to pastor a congregation of people of this this quality. And I've gone way over time, but it's been 30 years. You got to indulge me a little bit. And it is my hope and prayer that God will preserve my health so that I can keep going for a number of years on into the future. I hope it's many. But that's in God's hands and not ours. So thank you, congregation, and let's keep moving into the future. And as I said of Emily, and one of the great virtues that she has is she takes ownership. She cares. Cares so much, she hurts. So let me encourage you to take ownership of this ministry. See to it that it thrives and flourishes and multiplies 30, 60, and 100-fold into the future. Care about it. All to the glory of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice, O Lord, in what your hand has wrought. We give thanks for all the good that has been done, O Lord. Forgive us for all the defects. And bless us, we pray, into the future, that we might be all that you call your church to be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So when I first got here, Sharon Brown said that this church had never sung hymn number 455. We didn't have these hymnals then. We sang it one Sunday because I photocopied it. She said, wow, Independent Presbyterian Church has sung And Can It Be? And that was a cause of rejoicing, and it still is today. It's one of the great, great hymns of the faith. We'll sing together number 455.